Thank you, Mark. We are in Jeremiah 31. We're not going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we're covering a lot of ground, and we are going to go systematically through chapter 31. We'll continue it next week. But this week, it's the first half of chapter 31, verses 1 through 26. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm going to start with verse 15 through verse 26. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah, and in the cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to gather with your people on a Sunday morning, do what we're doing, and as Mark said, what we've done from the beginning for over 50 years, come together in a simple service, open our Bibles, and study your word. It's a simple thing, but it's profound because what we study is divine revelation. You have spoken. You have made yourself known. You have revealed so many things about yourself, about us, about our lost condition, about the way of salvation, about how to live the Christian life. You've revealed the future to us. And we consider that this morning as we look at this great text, this great chapter, one of the apexes of the Old Testament and all of the Bible, Jeremiah 31. And we learn of a glorious future to come, that this world, which John tells us is presently passing away, will be replaced by a glorious world. This world transformed, regenerated, as the Lord puts it in the book of Matthew. A kingdom will come, and we'll be a part of that through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that you have given us in him. And so, Father, we have a great future, and the knowledge of that ought to affect the way we live in the present. And so I pray that you would instill in our hearts the greatness that is before us, as we consider that in this text, but also the grace that brought us to that place. It's all here. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond. Open our hearts to respond to your word. Bless us and build us up spiritually. This is how we gain wisdom for life. This is how we are prepared for the storms and the trials that come in life. This is how we learn about you and glorify you in our thoughts and deeds. So bless us spiritually and bless us materially as well, Lord. We have material needs. We depend upon you for everything, for every breath that we take. It's a gift from you. And we come into difficulties, and there are members who are in difficulty, physical difficulty, emotional. You know our situation in life, even when we don't know the circumstances that others around us are in. You do, and you can meet those needs, and we pray that you will. And through the trials that we go through, I pray that you would turn us to you, make us to look to you, encourage us through the Spirit of God to look to you for help and know that we'll receive it. You promised that in time of need. Our time of need now, Lord, is that you turn our hearts to the Word of God, that you give us undivided attention to your Scriptures, and I pray that you'll build us up in the faith through that. We again thank you for this time together. Pray you bless it, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text, Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 26, reminds me of John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan began it speaking of walking through the wilderness of this world until he lighted upon a certain place, a den, where he laid himself down and fell asleep. And he said, "I slept and I dreamed a dream." What he dreamed was the story of Christian and his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's about conversion, the Christian life, death, and heaven. And it ends the way it began. "So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream." Our passage in Jeremiah 31 is similar. It ends at verse 26 with Jeremiah saying, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." It was pleasant because, like Bunyan's dream, it was about salvation. It's about Israel's future, which when Jeremiah laid down that night, that future did not look very hopeful, certainly not pleasant. Chapter 30 ends with a warning of wrath described as the tempest of the Lord. And having done some studies in Jeremiah already, we know that tempest is the judgment of the Babylonians. They were coming and they would sweep away the nation. But when Jeremiah fell asleep, he dreamed a dream that God gave him, and it was pleasant. The Lord said to him at that time, meaning at a future time, and we know that because at the end of chapter 30 in verse 24, he says, "In the latter days you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people." Well, the tribes of Israel he's speaking of there are the 12 tribes of Israel. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord promised to rebuild the nation and reunite the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom, Ephraim with Zion. And by the time Isaiah is writing this and revealing this prophecy that's given to him, the northern kingdom has been gone for over 100 years. But he's saying here that Israel in the north and Judah in the south will be reunited. Now that is clearly a future event because nothing as extensive and complete as that has ever happened. The 10 lost tribes of Israel will be found and blessed in the kingdom to come. That's what he's saying. No wonder it was a pleasant dream. The glory of the kingdom is described later in the chapter in verses 23 through 25. The Lord will bless Jerusalem, the holy hill. The people will be satisfied and refreshed. It will be an age of restoration, renewal, and joy. That's the kingdom to come. History will have a wonderful conclusion for the Jewish people, but also for the whole world. Paul makes that clear in Romans 11, verse 12, where He states that since Israel's unbelief and failure was the occasion for bringing Gentiles into God's program of salvation, their future recovery, their restoration, their revival will mean even greater blessing for the entire world. It's there in chapter 11 that Paul gives us this future of Israel. What happened to Israel is the question that really begins chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so he deals with the future of Israel there. And it's there in chapter 11 that he gives the parable of the olive tree, which is Israel. It has a rich root, which is God's promises. Paul says, believing Gentiles, the church has been put into the olive tree. So the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is equally for us as well as it is for Israel. We learn our future here too. But we also see in all of this the grace of God that saved us. It's the same as that for future Israel. In verse 3, the Lord speaks of his eternal love. In verses 10 and 11, he speaks of redemption, his work of salvation. He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of what they will receive in the future. But all of that grace is what we receive. This is all for us as well. Grace and mercy, of course, produce a response. And in verses 15 through 20, we see the response of Israel to that grace. They will grieve over their lost condition and repent. Bring me back that I may be restored, they will say. And they will be restored. In verse 20, God says that he will remember Ephraim and save him. My heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. That's the northern kingdom. So the tribes, the 10 tribes lost to us and to history, are still in God's heart and in his plan. The promises God made to Abraham, those promises that Paul refers to as the rich root of the olive tree, are unconditional and still valid. That's the basis of Israel's existence and the only reason all 12 tribes have a future. God made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he cannot fail to keep his word. Paul says that in verse 29 of Romans 11, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God keeps his word. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He will save Israel. That's grace. And again, this applies to the church. God saved us in Christ by grace, has given us a glorious future. It's Israel's future. And just as the gifts and the calling are irrevocable for Israel, they are for us too. A great truth. And that's a great truth that I'll come back to at the end of our lesson. So here's my point. While this chapter is about Israel and the hope of the Jews, its statements of grace, of unmerited favor, and the future apply to us. And those statements of grace, in particular, and mercy, are great. One of the greatest in the chapter is in verse 3. In it, the Lord speaks of his love as being eternal, unchangeable. I have loved you, he's speaking to Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Both his everlasting love and loving kindness are words that really speak of the same thing. Mercy, grace, unmerited favor. And they explain why God cannot be finished with the nation. He loves Israel unconditionally and everlastingly. It cannot end. He has the same love for all of his people down through the ages, Jew and Gentile alike. It's his love for the elect of every nation. And so again, while this is about Israel and Israel's future, this is also, and this verse that I just read about his love is a verse that we too personally can claim for ourselves. It says a lot about God's eternal, unconditional love. It says a great deal about his grace. What it shows is that, first of all, God always takes the initiative in establishing a relationship with people, with us. Verse 3 states, the Lord appeared to him, appeared to Israel from afar. It's the Lord who approached Israel, not Israel approached the Lord. He appeared saying, he came and spoke. The Lord always moves first and breaks the silence. It's what we see in John chapter 4 when Jesus was in Samaria and the woman comes to the well to draw water. She doesn't speak to the Lord. She doesn't expect him to speak to her. A man speaking to a woman, and certainly a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, she didn't expect that. And then Jesus did the exact opposite, what she did not expect. She came to draw water, and Jesus spoke to her and began a conversation that ended in her salvation. So we see that, first of all, in all of this, we see that God is the one, the Lord God is the one who takes the initiative, who establishes the relationship. But second, we see God's love not only takes the initiative, it also accomplishes its purpose. Because God loves, he draws. That's what he says here. I have loved you, therefore I have drawn you. It must be that way, has to be that way, otherwise no one would come. That's what the Lord said in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. It is impossible for anyone to come to him unless, first of all, the Lord, the Father, draws him. And he draws sinners irresistibly, or probably better to say, efficaciously. We do resist to some degree, but the resistance is ultimately futile. It is an efficacious drawing. It is an effective drawing. God always accomplishes his work. He draws us to himself. He doesn't do that in a way that violates our will. He works through our mind to give us understanding. And in regeneration, he gives us eyes to see. And we see something that at one point in our life was unattractive, of which we had no desire, of which we were against, and suddenly we see the beauty of it and we want it and we come to him willingly, freely, we believe gladly. That's the work of the Lord, his work of grace in drawing his people to himself. We don't really realize that when it's taking place, that we're being drawn at the time that we are. We have been perhaps resisting the truth at certain points in our life. And that's typical of the natural man or woman, the person who is in unbelief. It's to resist. We're born that way. We're born rebellious. And if that seems like a harsh statement to make, well, it's what Paul teaches. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, he speaks of the natural man, that there is enmity between him and God. We are naturally at war with him, so we naturally resist that. But even then, God loved us. In fact, there was never a time when God did not love us and was not working out his purpose for us. His love is, as he says here, everlasting. So all through our lives, events were moving according to God's plan and purpose to bring us to that place of faith. It's quite an amazing thing to consider that from the moment of our birth, God is dealing with us to bring us to himself in ways you and I have no idea, have no sense of it, but he's working constantly to bring us to that point and that place of faith. That is grace. It's all of grace, God's grace, and it's a way of saying it's because he loves us. He loved us, and because he loved us, he drew us. And he drew us with love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's the third point from this verse. God's love is the drawing attraction for the sinner. Now, God uses other means as well. God uses threats, and we see that. We see that throughout the Bible. There are warnings to flee the wrath to come. We see that in the book of Jeremiah. Lots of thundering passages on judgment. There is that real, genuine danger of hell fire. That is a valid warning. That is a legitimate threat. It has galvanized the response of a lot of people. The book of Hebrews lays a great deal of stress on that. Hebrews 10, verse 31, he says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I don't diminish that one bit, but I do think that Spurgeon is right. The master magnet of the gospel is not fear, but love. So we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God is a means of drawing us. And when people sense their sin and they become weighed down by the guilt of that sin, which can become intolerable, they're moved by the Lord's promise of forgiveness and rest to all who come to him. Come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's light and easy. It's a great call of the gospel about the love of God. Well, it is great. And that's a great promise. And we respond to it. And we know it. And we understand it by grace, which gives eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth in Christ. That's what Jeremiah explains in the second half of this chapter. We come to that next week in the New Covenant. God did that for each one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, without exception. There is not one believer in Jesus Christ that can say, legitimately lay claim to his or her great ability and insight. I saw what so-and-so didn't see. I recognized it. Can't take credit for anything. You recognize it because God gave you the eyes to see. You believe because he gave you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. It's all there in the Word of God. Now, we have all of this. We have been saved by grace alone. And the message of this passage is that he will do that for Israel in the future. We see that in verses 7 through 14, where Jeremiah speaks of the return of God's people who are scattered across the world. The Lord tells the people to sing aloud with gladness in verse 7. It's like the dancing and singing of Miriam and the women of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his chariots were drowned. Only this rejoicing will be grander. In verse 8, the Lord says he will bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. It will be a great company, he says. And of course, election is always of a great number. It's not a few, but many, multitudes. And he won't lose any of them. Not one will be lost. He will bring them all because he redeems them. That's the next statement in verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Ransom and redeem. Those are words of the marketplace. A ransom is the transfer of ownership from one person to another by the payment of a price. So it's often illustrated as going into the slave market and paying the price to free a slave. And that's what happened with us. Freed from slavery to sin, from bondage to the evil one. Ransomed. And then redemption in the Old Testament speaks of deliverance and restoration. God is able to return the nation to himself and fulfill his promise to the nation. It will be a righteous return based on the atonement of Jesus Christ upon his sacrifice. God won't save the Jew by the law. He won't save anyone, Jew or Gentile, apart from the cross of Christ and faith in that, faith in the gospel. And that will happen in Israel. Seems so improbable. If you've been there, if you've been to places like Mea Shearim, the ultra-Orthodox section of Jerusalem, and you walk through, you think, how in the world are people such as this going to come to believe what I believe? But that's grace. And it will happen. And that's the promise. There will be a great awakening in Israel, and the whole world will know it. It will see that the God who scattered the nation will regather it someday. It will see that He is faithful to His promises, that He has not forsaken His people, as Paul explains in Romans 11. And the world will see that, and the world will praise it. Praise God because of His grace and His faithfulness. And of course, Israel will praise God as well. Those who were hardened in unbelief will be joyful in salvation. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. It will be a time of material bounty, a time of riches and spiritual blessing. There will be grain and new wine and oil, and God will make their life like a watered garden. He will turn their mourning into joy. Some spiritualize this text into being a promise for the church, which is fulfilled in the present. Of course, a lot of those things can be said of the church and each one of us individually about great joy. And we may have mourned at one time, but that's been turned to joy through the forgiveness we've experienced. But this is a prophecy of what God will do for Jacob. The terms here are very important. The church is never referred to as Jacob or Israel or Ephraim, the land of Judah or Zion, all the terms used in this chapter to describe the people who will be blessed. This is not a prophecy about the present age of the church, but a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. When Christ returns to shepherd Israel, it will be a golden age, unlike any in the history of the world, and we, as His people, as the bride of Christ, will share in that with Israel. A new part of the prophecy begins in verse 15, which describes Israel's sorrow in exile, a promise of deliverance and Israel's repentance. But it begins painfully. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel, of course, was Jacob's favorite wife. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And it was while she was giving birth to Benjamin near Bethlehem that she died. Her descendants were very important. As the mother of Joseph, she was the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh, the main tribes of the northern kingdom. Benjamin remained part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So she is seen as the mother of Israel weeping figuratively from her womb, from her tomb near Bethlehem as her children are carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Her weeping could be heard in Ramah, which was 5 miles north of Jerusalem, where the exiles of Judah were taken, chained together before being deported to Babylon. It was a place and time of complete despair, the kind of despair that a mother has at the loss of her child. That was the state of mind in Judah at the time of the captivity, when Jeremiah is writing this. Well, we know what happened in the future when King Herod killed the boys of Bethlehem. Matthew, when writing the history, thought of this text and quoted it in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18 as depicting rightly the sorrow of the people of Bethlehem. And we might even see the sorrow of this passage applied to the wandering Jew over the centuries. But the sorrow would not be permanent. God would bring good out of evil. After the tragedy of Bethlehem under Herod, there would be the redemption the Lord would accomplish at Calvary. And Jeremiah gives hope to those who were weeping in Judah as the captives were being led off. They would be returned historically, but ultimately, this is a promise of the ultimate return, return that is yet to come. And the point he's making is the diaspora, or the exile, is not the end of the story. Verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. The return described here is sometimes understood as historically fulfilled during the restoration of the remnant from Persia under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. But that return lacked the spiritual transformation that the Lord promised here and is expressed by the nation in the next verses. So this looks to an event that is still future. That is when the nation will repent. In verses 18 and 19, the repentance is recorded. The words of the people are recorded. Ephraim, which is the 10 tribes of the north, confesses its sin and asks God to restore them. God says in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. And here's Ephraim's grief. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Ephraim's spiritual failure, its reproach, Jewish unbelief, will end. The nation will repent. That's what this is about. We've talked about repentance in the past. We've devoted pretty much a whole lesson to it earlier, what it means. It has the idea of making a change in direction. And throughout this passage, the Hebrew word shuv is used. It's a simple word. It means to turn. And that's the word that's translated in terms of repentance. It's repeated in this passage, verses 16 through 21, 7 times. So there's an emphasis placed upon that. Repentance, turning, is a spiritual turning. It's a turning from rebellion to obedience. And that change in direction involves a confession of sin. And Israel will make that confession of sin when it says that it was like an untrained calf. It did not submit. It did not recognize the Lord God as its master. But it will do that, it says to him, when these words are spoken. You are the Lord my God. So the day is coming when they will recognize that. What they refuse to recognize, they will recognize and they will confess, you are the Lord my God. That's a statement of faith. And then the Jewish people will take the Lord's yoke upon themselves. They will do what the prodigal son did when he finally bore his reproach. You know the story. There's probably not a better known story in the Bible than that of the prodigal son, how he rebelled against his father and he wanted to go his own way. And so he asked for his inheritance and he took it and went off to a far country where he spent it all on a riotous life of luxury and sin and ended up broke, destitute, living with the pigs. But one day he came to his senses, or literally the text is, he came to himself and said, I will get up and go to my father. He turned. He went in a different direction. He came back home. He came to his father. Present day Israel is the prodigal. It is living away from God. It doesn't realize that. It has not yet come to its senses. Nothing is farther from the mind of the majority of Jews, most of whom are very secular today, than this very thing, than their separation from the Lord God. But that will come to them. And that nation, that people, will recognize their rebellion as rebellion, and they will confess that, and they will confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's what Jeremiah is saying. This is what He says that the Lord will hear Ephraim grieving, Ephraim moaning. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John, quoting Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, says that all the tribes of the earth, and what he means by the earth is the land of Israel, all the tribes of Israel will see him whom they pierced. This is at the Lord's return, his coming. And they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him. And that mourning is the mourning of repentance. It's what they will do. But all of that is due to God's sovereign grace. Ephraim recognized that in verse 18. Bring me back that I may be restored. That's a prayer that recognizes one's inability. One doesn't need to pray for the Lord to bring them back if they can bring themselves back. They can't. Bring me back that I may be restored. Now, I've gone over this before on the significance of the translation of this verse. I think the King James Version, which very often in a commendation of that translation, sticks very closely to the Hebrew text. And there it translates verse 18, turn thou me and I shall be turned. Turn me and I will be turned. That's a recognition that true repentance is a gift of God. It's not something that we can generate within ourselves. God is the source of it. You see that confession in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that it's a gift. He's the source of it, not we ourselves. He, again, always takes the initiative. He must turn us if we are to be turned. And the Lord will turn Israel because the Lord loves them. The Lord speaks of Ephraim as his son in verse 20 and how his heart yearns for him. In Hosea 11, verse 8, the Lord asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? And again, this picture of God as a father longing for his son recalls that parable of the prodigal. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, the Lord said that when the prodigal returned and was still a long way off, his father saw him. He's obviously looking for him. He was searching the road every day for his lost son. And that's the heart of God toward Israel. He cannot give up Ephraim. The nation has gone into a far country. It's been there for a long time. But he longs to have his people return. Someday, Ephraim will return. And the certainty of it is stressed in verses 21 through 22, where the Lord tells the exiles to set up road signs to mark the way back. He will direct them back. The scattered, lost, and divided nation will be brought back together. God will restore Israel and restore Judah, bring them back together forever. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. The material details of the kingdom are sketchy throughout the Bible. Images of them we have here in this chapter, things like planting in verse 5, shepherding, all of those descriptions were used to describe an age of peace, language understandable to an ancient agrarian society. So we have to understand this in light of Israel and Judah and where they were in their thinking and what they could understand when these were written. But the point that he's making is there'll be great blessing to come, physical blessing. We get that sense from just the statement, he will restore their fortunes, which is enough to know that it will be an age of material prosperity, physical blessing. But the emphasis is on spiritual blessing. Jerusalem, God's holy hill, will be the abode of righteousness. The reason is God will be there. Christ will return and he will establish his kingdom on earth. Israel will be reconciled to him. Verse 24, Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. The words that stand out here are satisfy and refresh. The image of happy shepherds and farmers and winemakers only give a simple, I think, symbolic representation of what that will be. The material blessings of that kingdom, what Christ describes in Matthew 19 as the regeneration of the earth, the material blessings will eclipse anything that the world has known. History's never seen anything like this coming kingdom. It's something I think that really is beyond our present capacity to understand. But we know enough about it to know that it will be great. But these two words, satisfy and refresh, get the essence of the blessing. We'll be content. We will be in harmony with God's will. And every longing we have will be fully satisfied. No one will feel empty. No one will be empty. And we will be refreshed. Revelation 7, verse 17, gives a description of heaven. And there in heaven, it describes where Christ is. He's there as our shepherd, guiding us to springs of water, where God wipes every tear from our eyes. Water to the thirsty and relief from sorrow is refreshment. No pain, no sorrow, only healing and righteousness and joy. Joy that will never end and only increase exponentially forever and ever, world without end. That's an impossible thing to comprehend, but that's the future. Listen, there is nothing that you can pursue in this world and brief moment of time on this globe that can really satisfy and refresh you. It all turns to dust. That's the nature of things. It fades. It doesn't last. But what is there in the kingdom to come will refresh fully and is worth living for now. That is where the prophet's dream ends. And Jeremiah writes in verse 26, I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. It was a beautiful dream about hope and salvation. It is a dream for us that will come true, just as it will for Israel. The end of history is not oblivion. Don't listen to the scientists on that. It's not oblivion, but peace and righteousness and joy. The toil and sweat and suffering of this present life will end. The kingdom will come. God will make the world right. He will restore Israel and bless the nations. And that should be pleasant to us. That is Israel's hope, though now they don't know it. And it's our hope. And we should know it. But it's also a reason for our assurance and our confidence in this life. God's promise to restore and forgive Israel is a basis for assurance. Paul said, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God has cast off Israel, if there is no hope for the Jews, if God's finished with that nation, then what about our future? What assurance does the church have? If God can make wonderful promises to that nation, His chosen people, called the apple of His eye, and then fail to keep those promises? What hope do we have who are an alien nation, undeserving people? We have no hope. But God doesn't break His promises. He said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. He's not like us. His love doesn't grow hot and then cold. He never breaks His word. So His faithfulness to Israel is assurance of His faithfulness to us. Assurance that should give us confidence in the present and hope for the future. The Lord God is faithful to the end. That's not just a pleasant dream. It is reality for the ransomed and redeemed. Is that true of you? Christ's sacrifice is the ransom that paid all our debts and removed all our sins. It is what frees the slave, those under the bondage and guilt of sin. If you have not believed, you're in that condition. You're under the bondage of guilt and sin. Look to Christ. Become free. Look to that one whom God has sent into the world to save mankind. Look to the Son of God, the Savior, the only Savior. Trust in Him. Repent. Turn from unbelief. Turn to Him. He receives all who do. He forgives the repentant sinner. He makes them sons and daughters that have a glorious inheritance. The future is ours in Christ, world without end. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live in light of that great reality and those great promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this great prophecy. Gives us hope in the future. Life in this world presently is life in a fallen place and has with it all kinds of difficulties for us. And we look at events and we're discouraged by them. And realistically, what would we expect? This is a fallen world. There is a God of this world who's not truly a God. He's the prince of the power of the air. He rules. And so we shouldn't be surprised by anything we see, but this is temporal. This is passing. This is going to be brought to a sudden end when your Son returns and reigns and rules. We look forward to that day. Help us to look forward to that day and live for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.